Ephesians chapter 1, as we look at the grace of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 together. Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at the title, Blessings in Heavenly Places. Blessings in Heavenly Places, looking at the first four verses of the chapter together. Ephesians chapter 1. As you turn into Ephesians 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Father, this morning, thank you for this wonderful chapter that looks at the riches and the blessings of Christ in heaven. Today, may these be our reality. If there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they experience his grace today. Help me to preach in Christ's name. Amen. Many years ago in America, there were 240 American millionaires and multimillionaires in 1976. So that's literally 50 years ago to today. In 1976, there were 240,000 millionaire and multimillionaires. The number was only 180,000 in 1972. So in 4 years, it jumped 60,000. The wealth was growing that fast in our country. Matter of fact, you may not know this, but if you back up 230 years in our country, there was only one millionaire in America. And in 76, there were 240,000. And today we're talking about billionaires, not even millionaires, 50 years later from the survey. Matter of fact, we're talking about multi-billionaires because at the time in 1976, they said that the group owns an estimated $470 billion, and now with multiple billionaires around the world and in our country, that number is way higher than that. It's probably in the trillions of dollars. At that time, it was 12% of all the personal net worth in the U.S., and as many of you guys have listened to tax figures, it's probably way more than that now on the amount of taxes the wealthy pay. It's astounding. Amazingly, in all of this, they say that at 76, the stats mean that only 0.1% of the U.S. population are millionaires. So it is still a very small group of people in 76, and it's still a small group today as well. Many months ago, I was listening to a survey, and one of the Ivy League schools conducted this survey. It was quite insightful, and they were looking at the world's wealth. So now let's get away from the United States of America and look at the world's wealth. And they said they looked at the wealth of the world in the last 100 years. And overall, I know there's still poor people. You and I know who they are. But overall, the world's wealth has increased in the last 100 years. And you and I know this. Because if you pick up old newspapers or you talk to people who are close to 100 years old, they were not as wealthy as us. Number two, we watch the news today. And you look online at pictures from countries all over the world. And the kid's got his Adidas hat on, his Nike shoes. They live in a little hut, but they've got a cell phone in their hand. The wealth of the world is growing. And it's amazing. I can remember when I was growing up and in the 80s and so forth, and things were moving, as you know, out of the recession and all that. But we didn't have a lot of money. My parents had a lot of bills. And when mom and dad would buy ice cream, it was kind of like, you better not touch that ice cream unless you have permission. Because there wasn't like a lot of money floating around the house to buy just a jug of ice cream. When we think about wealth today, it is amazing how the world, and especially America, has grown in wealth over the last 100 years, and we have billionaires who many of you could mention their names to me today. When we think about Ephesians chapter 1, we're looking at another type of wealth, another type of riches, another type of worth that the Bible says is much more valuable than monetary wealth. Look with me at the Bible, verse number 3, and look at the word blessed or blessing repeated 3 times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So this chapter is unfolding this idea that there's some blessing that's happening in the heavens for the Christian. By way of just introduction here, these blessings are found throughout chapter 1. And let's quickly break this down by way of introduction. When we think about the idea of blessed and blessing, look at verse 3 with me. The Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is blessing God to begin with. Here's how this works. The word blessed here means praise or worthy of commendation. Praise or worthy of commendation. And then he says in the text that this God and Father in Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So Paul lifts up a blessing or a praise to God, and then he says, God has blessed us as well. So how do we understand this being used? Okay? Because surely God is not praising man. Here's how we break this down. You may want to write this down. One writer said this well, and he helped us understand this. When God blesses man, he confers benefits upon him. When God blesses man, he confers or gives benefits to him. So in this text, we're going to see benefits listed: love, forgiveness, acceptance, holiness, so forth, adoption. God is giving benefits to man. That's how he's blessing us, or he gives those to us at salvation. Number 2, when man blesses God, as Paul does here, he attributes praise to him. So obviously our blessing is praise. God's blessings are these benefits of salvation coming to us in verse 3. Blessed be, or praise be to God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us or has given us the blessings of salvation in the heavenly places. Now, with this in mind, I'd like you to look at a few passages of Scripture with me and notice where these heavenly places are found in the text. Go with me now to chapter 1, look at verse number 20. It says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand in heavenly places. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 6. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Go with me now to chapter number 4, verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the Lord which you are called. And he continues on down through here. And then he says in verse number 4, that this be one body who is called by hope of the calling. I'll get back to that in just a second. So the blessing here is in heavenly places, and he's coming down and saying, God has blessed the church with spiritual blessings. So what I want to do today is talk about these heavenly blessings, and let's break this down into a series of questions, and then I'm going to go back to verse number 1. First of all, who are the recipients of these heavenly blessings? Look at verse 1 with me. The Bible says that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So the saints are the faithful. So the saints, the Christians, the faithful, are receiving all of these blessings from Christ. Verse 3 tells us it is the us who has received the spiritual blessings. Number 2, who gives these spiritual blessings? Look at verse number 3. The one giving it, the Bible says, is Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So if the saints are the recipients, the one giving the gifts are Christ receiving the blessings, the in Christ. Now stop real quick. I want everybody to look at your Bible with me. When you read chapter 1 of Ephesians, you should be looking for primarily the words like in or other prepositions. So go with me at verse number 3. Heavenly places in Christ. Into verse number 4. Before him, in love. Look at verse number 5. Having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the riches of his grace. And you can see how he's doing it. In, through, by, however, Christ is blessing the church with these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So who are the recipients of the heavenly blessings? The saints are, the faithful in Christ. Who gives these heavenly blessings? Christ. And one writer says, Christ, the center and source of all blessing to us. And that's true. Number 3. What are these heavenly blessings? And I just want to whet your appetite today and get more into this next week. But let's look at what some of them are. Look at me at verse number 4. The Bible says that we are, in the middle of the verse, it says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So he's blessed us in verse number 4 here with this idea of you're in love and his holiness. Early in the verse, if you look at your text in verse number 2, he's given us grace and he's given us peace. Also in verse number 4 is the issue of salvation. And then in verse number 5 is adoption. Verse number 7 is redemption. Verse number 7 is forgiveness of sins. Verse number 7 is grace. And then we can continue on. We'll get to that here in a few weeks. So you can see the flow here. He is saying, hey, I'm not talking about money in a bank. I'm not talking about monetary wealth. I'm talking about something in heaven being bestowed upon the church, spiritual blessings the church enjoys. The first question, who are the recipients of these heavenly blessings? The saints are. Who gives them? Christ. What are these? Grace, peace, salvation, holiness, love, adoption, etc. When were these heavenly blessings determined? This is really cool stuff. You want to see this? Look at verse 4 with me. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And we need to stop for a second. Let's look at a few passages of scriptures, and I want to come back to this. Go with me to the book of John. The book of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we find Jesus' last main big prayer, okay? Now, I know he'll pray on the cross, but this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. So here's the setting. Judas Iscariot is out of the room. He's on the way to betray Jesus. The disciples are in the room. Jesus has taught them. Now he has a very long prayer in John chapter 17, and he begins to pray. And in John 17, verse 1, he says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. In other words, Lord, I'm getting ready to come to the cross. I'm asking that you would glorify me. Look at verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. In other words, Christ is going to offer eternal life with his death on the cross. Look at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So knowing Christ is essential to salvation. Personally, having a relationship with him because he died and he rose again. Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast gave me to do. What was the work? The work was the work of redemption to buy back man from sin. Look at verse number 5 with me. Oh, now, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Did you ever see that? God, glorify me just like in eternity past. Christ was saying that he's eternal in this prayer. Go with me to John chapter 17, verse number 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. These are statements about the eternality of Christ. Before the world was formed, God was and Jesus were loving each other and planning redemption. So in Ephesians chapter 1, when he says that these spiritual blessings in verse 3, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Do you know what that says? Before the world was ever formed, the plan of redemption was made. And God decided these spiritual blessings will be part of salvation before the very foundation of the world existed. Which means that Christ was thinking about you before he made the world. Connect the dots. Because he knew you. That's his foreknowledge. He knew you'd be saved. And he knew he'd give you these gifts. So before the world was made, he knew Aaron. And he knew he would save me, forgive me, wash me in his blood, and adopt me, and so forth. Wow. This is amazing. Matter of fact, I want to show you another passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Sometimes we think about salvation, and I hate this, and I use that strongly. We think of salvation sometimes as almost like a loose thing that just accidentally happened in the Roman Empire. Do you guys ever hear that? It's just like things were going good with Jesus, and Judas had a bad day and betrayed Jesus, and things just kind of skipped, and Jesus died. Didn't happen that way. Look at chapter 2 of Acts. This is Peter preaching. You men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye are yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Wait a second. So when I read Galatians like 4:4, and it says that Jesus came in the fullness of time. So I want you to follow the logic here. Jesus' birth was not something that just happened. We think about it that way, but that's not it. God said, this is the time I will send the Lord Jesus, and Mary's pregnant. This is when he's going to be born and the shepherds are in the field. This is when he's going to die. It was already decided before the foundation of the world. And his foreknowledge, his counsel, determined Jesus' death. The Bible says you've taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom he's raised up having loosed the pains of death, because it's possible that he should be held of it. So Jesus' birth, his life, his death were on God's perfect timeline. They were accidental. They weren't a mistake. They weren't something that just happened. You know, I was listening to some teaching the other day on open theism. Does anybody know what that is? You got one people. Open theism says this, okay? It says, God doesn't know everything that's going to happen. So he doesn't know the future. He's not omniscient. So he kind of just decides as things happen. You're thinking, well, that seems kind of weird. The Bible says this, that he had determined exactly the day Jesus would die according to verse 23. So either God knows everything or he doesn't. So according to these verses, he knows exactly when Jesus is going to die. And before the world began, he knew you were going to be saved. Isn't that amazing? I find it pretty amazing that these things aren't accidental, that God is very, very purposeful in his plan, and which is really cool stuff, all right? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. So with all this in mind, the book of Ephesians is saying there are these blessings that are happening, that we are the recipients of these blessings. All these blessings are in Christ. But backtracking a little bit to verse number 1 on the spiritual blessings, verse number 1 says that Paul is writing this letter to the saints which are at Ephesus. So this is unique. Let me go over a few things about the issue of Ephesus for us today. First of all, the letter is written at around 60 AD, could be to 62, but right in that 60 AD realm. And Paul is writing this letter to the church of Ephesus to address many issues in the letter. He also wrote during this time the following books, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, with Ephesians as well. So he wrote those four books while he's in prison in Rome in 60 AD. As he's writing these four books, he will have somebody deliver the letter for him. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Look who delivers the letter for him. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. So Paul writes this letter in a Roman dungeon. 60 AD, Tychicus delivers the letter to the church at Ephesus. He would also deliver another letter to the Colossians as well. In this book, Paul is very familiar with the church for the following reasons. Let me just read you a few things about Ephesus, and then we'll talk you through it, okay? This city of Ephesus, Paul has spent a short time in Ephesus on his way back to Antioch from his second missionary journey. That's Acts 18. On his third missionary journey, he stayed in Ephesus 3 years. That's Acts 20. Remember, at the end of Ephesus time, there was a guy there who tied himself up, and he said, Paul, you're basically going to be arrested when you go to Jerusalem. That's exactly what happened. Several remarkable things happened in Ephesus. He baptized dozens of John the Baptist's followers in Acts 19. He had discussions on the hall of Tyrannus, Acts 19. Unusual miracles occurred in Acts 19. Strange events took place. Sorcerers were converted. The city rioted over silversmith Demetrius' loss of business because they had turned to Christ from worshiping the great Ephesian goddess Artemis, or we call her Diana. So here's a little bit about the city, which is super cool. So the people who settled the city back in BC kind of moved from one area, and they settled here and assimilated into the religion. And then they were taken over by other people like Alexander the Great, and then he left a general in charge, and then eventually the Romans, and it kind of changed hands over time, over several hundred years. But when the Romans took over it, the city actually ended up moving inland a little bit, but it had a harbor. And you guys can go online this afternoon, don't do it right now, and you can look at pictures of Ephesus, and there was a massive Colosseum there, and there was an amphitheater. This amphitheater seated 24,000 people. It's really cool. You should see it. And by the amphitheater, so like where I'm standing, here's this huge amphitheater. It's facing the harbor, and there is this large street going basically from beside the amphitheater all the way to the harbor. So if you were to get off of your ship or your boat or whatever vessel you were sailing in the sea, you could walk up this beautiful, nice walkway right to this huge amphitheater. It's probably at this amphitheater in the book of Acts where the riot breaks out because Paul has cast out a demon. They've crushed their idols to Diana, and they're saying, "Great is Diana among the Ephesians," and shouting it for 3 hours. And where the Romans say, "Boys, you better quiet down, or the Roman government's going to attack us and squelch this riot." So that amphitheater is still there today. The city also had a library. And you can see this beautiful, versus it's old now, but you can see this road going all the way up to this library. It had the temple of Diana or Artemis, because the Romans changed it to Diana. The temple to Diana was 4 times larger than the Parthenon. So if you guys know anything about Greek mythology and so forth, the Parthenon was one of their buildings. It was 4 times larger. It was known to be one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. So it was massive. The city had baths, and they were warm water. Gymnasium, library, amphitheater, streets. They think at the time of Paul was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. 250,000 people housed in it, and it later became the capital of that province of Asia. So this city had money and a lot of wealth and a lot of riches. And Paul is telling them in this chapter, no, the real riches are not in the city of Ephesus. They are in Christ in heaven. Many years ago, an individual received a wedding ring worth $1 million. It actually was a pink diamond ring. It was bought by Richard Burton, and they decided not to use the ring for their wedding, but instead build a hospital. And this is what it says. The lady says, I love Richard for his extravagant thought, but he doesn't have to spoil me anymore. Just love me. The pink diamond ring was made up of a rare pink 25-carat stone surrounded by 6.5-carat blue-white diamonds mounted on platinum. And in this text, Christ is loving his church by saying, I will give you love, grace, forgiveness, redemption, adoption, acceptance. All those things are mentioned in chapter 1. I'm bestowing them on you. So here's my question to you. Do you have the riches of Christ in your life? We should all ask that question. Have I received, verse number 4 says, that we would be without blame before him in love. Do I have the riches of the love of Christ in my life? The Bible starts out, and it says in verse 2 that there's grace and peace in Christ. Do I have the riches of God's grace and peace in my life? Verse number 4 says, I have adoption in Christ. Do I experience the adoption? Verse 7, the redemption. Verse 7, the forgiveness. So today we should ask ourselves a question. If this book is looking at the riches of Christ, have I received the riches of his Christ, forgiveness, and his salvation? With all this in mind, in the book of Ephesians is the idea that Christ is going to give the church something glorious, and truly, he has. Matter of fact, under the Romans, one writer says, Ephesus thrived, reaching the pinnacle of its greatness during the first and second centuries of the Christian era. And with all that greatness, Paul said, Jesus is greater. Let's pray together. Lord, today, thank you for this text. We pray that these thoughts would be deep in our hearts, that we would experience the riches of Christ in your name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a hymn book and let's sing one last song, number 705.